Well, this morning we are continuing on in our sermon series in the Gospel of Luke. This sermon is the 50th sermon in this series. We're a little over halfway done. So as predicted, it's going to be around 100 sermons. And as Rob mentioned a couple weeks ago, Lord willing, Easter of 2021, we will be finishing up the Gospel of Luke. I want to draw your attention by way of introduction this morning to what we've been through in the 10th chapter. I think it's important that we do that so that we can understand this morning's passage. So if you recall, a couple weeks ago, Rob preached the sending out of the 72, in which we heard about the mission of God in this world through Jesus and his disciples. Jesus said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Go your way. Behold, I am sending you out as lambs in the midst of wolves." And from this discussion, it moved into talking about salvation. Verse 20, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice that your names are written in heaven." Then turning to his disciples, he said privately, "Blessed are the eyes that see what you see." And what he was really talking about is himself and the work that he would do. Well, we moved from there to the lawyer who asked a question about inheriting eternal life, a question about salvation. "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus had just earlier described to his disciples what eternal life is, what salvation was, that they were blessed to be seeing it. And then the lawyer asked this question. And that moves into an exposition of what loving your neighbor looks like. Remember, the answer to the question of how do I inherit eternal life was to love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself. And then Jesus gives a parable that explains what the love of neighbor looks like. And so I think that's important to understand, because as we move into this story of the home and of Martha and Mary, we now get an exposition of what loving the Lord looks like. What loving the Lord looks like. So saying that to inherit eternal life, we need to love the Lord and love our neighbor, Jesus then describes through the parable what loving our neighbor is like. And now this story that Luke conveys describes what loving the Lord looks like in the new covenant. And so the main idea for this passage I'm going to suggest to you is this: loving God is sitting at the feet of Jesus and devouring his teaching. Loving God is sitting at the feet of Jesus and devouring his teaching. Let's read the passage this morning, Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. You can open your Bibles or turn on your device, and of course, on the back of the insert inside the bulletin is the scripture passage you can read along there. Luke chapter 10, verses 38 through 42. "Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving. And she went up to him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me.' But the Lord answered her, 'Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her.'" Let's pray. Father God, we praise you this morning. And we worship and wonder at the beauty and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, and all that you have done through him. We recognize that we only understand and only see with the eyes of our hearts a portion of his greatness, of his worthiness, of his gloriousness. And we pray, Father God, that you would help us to see more. Father, we confess this morning that we look on many things in this world and see them as desirable and see them as beautiful when compared to our glorious Savior, they are nothing. We confess that we often admire these things at the expense of admiring Christ. And we pray that when we do that, you would help us to see things otherwise. Forgive us for that, Father God. Help us this morning as we consider these thoughts that are conveyed to us in this passage. Help us by your Spirit to understand them with our mind, to embrace them with our heart. We know, Father God, that as your Spirit helps us in those ways, that it will change how we live. We know we can't do that by ourselves. And so we come as needy people, as your creatures, to our Creator, asking you for help this morning. Help us to see and understand the one thing that matters this morning. I pray, Father God, you would help me by your Spirit to convey your truth in a way that's faithful and thereby helpful. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'm going to walk through these verses this morning and finish off with two longer applications of them. I think really the teaching, the lesson of this passage is simple. It's fairly straightforward, and so we can get to it quickly, but the application thereof will, of course, cause us some difficulty. Let's start with the setting. Let's start with the setting, verses 38 through 39a. We're given a setting to this story. Jesus is traveling, remember, towards Jerusalem. He has set his face towards Jerusalem. He is going to end up in Jerusalem to fulfill all that God has called him to do. And so he is still traveling with his disciples. And we're told that he enters a village. And as he does so, we're introduced to these two sisters, Martha and Mary. Now, perhaps as you heard that, you assumed what I assume, that these are the same sisters that are mentioned in John's Gospel, the ones who are siblings of Lazarus. I think they are, although that's not clarified here. This is the Martha and the Mary who witness the death of their brother and then his coming back from the dead at the command of Jesus. So this is likely them. If it's not, it's another pair of sisters. It doesn't really impact the story necessarily. Or perhaps it could be those sisters and they have a home other than the one that's in Bethany. You see, the commentators make clear this can't be the home that's in Bethany because that would be too close to Jerusalem for the traveling that Jesus has to do. So perhaps they have another home. Perhaps, I don't even think it necessarily matters. I think they're the same sisters of Lazarus. That's not clarified here. Either way, the Holy Spirit has inspired Luke to put this story here. It's interesting. I think this is Martha and Mary, the siblings of Lazarus. And I think Luke has inserted this story here, not chronologically, but thematically, to address the idea of what it means to love God. And so either way, we work through this. We had just previous to this, the episode of the Good Samaritan, the parable, in which we see a lawyer who questions Jesus and hopefully learns from Jesus' response. And as Jesus responds with the parable, we understand that the Good Samaritan was the lesson. It was the answer to the question. Well, here we have another episode that involves someone questioning Jesus. And the questioner, and hopefully the learner, is Martha. And I think if we were to read that section in John's Gospel, she got the message. But her sister, Mary, who we don't hear directly from in this story, is the lesson. Mary is the lesson for us this morning. And so that's the setting. A village, Jesus on the way to Jerusalem, two sisters, Martha and Mary. Next, we see in 39b and 40, two contrasting pictures, sitting or serving. Mary, we're told, is sitting at Jesus' feet, listening to him teach? Now again, it's helpful to get in your mind the context of what's going on here. The parable of the Good Samaritan would have been a surprise to those who heard it. What? A Samaritan was the one to help the Jew who had been victimized by robbers? That would have been a surprise to them. Jesus uses this story to get their attention and to open their eyes. Well, this is a surprise as well. This would be a surprise to the people in the day that there would be a woman sitting at Jesus' feet, the place of a disciple. Jesus being the rabbi, the expectation would be his disciples would be men, and yet here we have Jesus with Mary at his feet, learning as a disciple. It continues on the practice of Luke throughout his gospel to bring to light those who were ostracized or downtrodden or ignored and bring them into view for the disciples and how Jesus interacted with them. And so this surprising picture, this real story, helps us to understand what we should be doing, how we should be reacting. We see that in Mary's sitting. But that's not all we see in this picture. We also see serving. Where Mary sits and learns at Jesus' feet, Martha is serving. It's important to note here that the grammar in regards to this story indicates that Mary took initiative to sit at Jesus' feet. She wasn't commanded to do so, right? She took the initiative. And as Jesus was in her home, whatever went through her mind, she said, I'm going to be at his feet and I'm going to be listening to what he's teaching. But Martha is serving. In contrast to the serene setting of Mary sitting peacefully at Jesus' feet, learning from him, we now have this picture of Martha slaving away in the kitchen, scurrying to and fro, performing the duties of a hostess. And just like that lawyer from the earlier passage who stood up in front of Jesus to bring a question to him, we see Martha doing the same thing. Martha stands before Jesus to present a question of her own and to make a request of him. And there's really three elements to this question and to the ensuing request, all of which reveal something about Martha. First of all, there is the suggestion by Martha that Jesus is being insensitive. Lord, do you not care? That's how she starts out her question. Do you not care? There's a suggestion there that Jesus is not being sensitive to her and to her needs and to this situation. There is also the suggestion that Mary, her sister, is being insensitive. So she hints at Jesus maybe being insensitive to her needs, but explicitly indicates Mary as not being insensitive. My sister has left me alone to serve. And the third aspect, the request, is really a disgruntled demand that Martha be instructed to give her some help. And these three things indicate Martha's attitude in regards to what she is doing is not right. She improperly questions Jesus' care for her. She improperly casts aspersion on her sister. And she makes a demand that Jesus clearly sees as misguided. Mary, her attitude isn't right. And Luke goes on to say explicitly that she is distracted in her serving, a word that means she is being pulled away from something. It's not just that she's busy, it's that what she's doing is pulling her away from something important. She is doing something good. She's serving. In fact, she's loving her neighbor. What we just learned is crucial to the life of a disciple. But she's agitated, and she's angry, and she's frustrated. And Jesus indicates just as much. So we had the setting, we had sitting or serving, and now we have the summary given by Jesus. We get the divine commentary on what's going on here, directly from the mouth of the Lord. We read, "But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. This repetition of Martha's name, Martha, Martha, is an indication of emotion in the response of Jesus. Whenever you see that, you know, double name said twice in a row, that indicates that it's very emotional. We saw it in Luke chapter 8 when the disciples were with Jesus on the boat and he's sleeping and the waves come. They say, "Master, Master, we are perishing." There's great emotion in this. And so Jesus wasn't just giving an offhanded comment. His heart was pulled in regards to the question that Martha had and the actions that she was taking. He says, "Martha, Martha." And then he confirms Luke's description of Martha's misguided attitude by pointing out that she is anxious and that she's troubled, inferring that she ought not to be that way. Jesus doesn't, in fact, speak against her actions in terms of serving people and being a hostess, but he definitely has an issue with her improper attitude. And he has an issue with her being busy with those things when something more important was at hand. Martha's anxiety and Martha's worry and her frustration and her anger about these things that were going on are clearly at the expense of one thing that Jesus says matters. What is the one thing that matters? It is the good portion that Mary has chosen. That phrase, good portion, means the right meal. Hence, sitting at the feet and devouring Jesus' teaching. He's saying she is feeding on the right meal. She has the good portion and it's not going to be taken away from her. What is that? That is his teaching and sitting at his feet. The one thing that matters is loving God. Remember, this is an exposition on what it means to love God. And Luke, by inserting this story here, equates loving God to sitting at Jesus' feet and to learning from him, to receive his teaching. We are to sit at Jesus' feet with a posture of an admiring disciple, feeding on his teaching. And just as the parable of the Good Samaritan was an illustration of what it meant to love your neighbor, we now have an illustration of what it means to love God with all our heart, our mind, our soul, and our strength. How do we do that? What does it look like? It looks like following Jesus, being a disciple of Jesus, adoring him, and relishing what we learn of him and what we learn from him. That's what loving God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength looks like in the new covenant. And so that's the lesson Jesus wanted to convey. There's one thing that matters. Me. That's what Jesus was saying. There's one thing that matters. Me. That's what the whole Gospel of Luke is. Do you remember right from the very beginning? Theophilus, I want to explain to you about the salvation that Jesus Christ has brought. And here he is again saying, you know what the one thing that matters is? Me. Being my disciple. Learning my teaching and obeying it. So in regards to that, I want to consider two longer applications. Two applications. One in regards to Martha and Mary, and one in regards to the one thing that matters of which Jesus spoke. So let's talk about Martha and Mary. J.C. Ryle, in his expository thoughts on the Gospel of Luke, an author in a book that I have quoted numerous times throughout this series in the Gospel of Luke, writes this. Let us observe, for one thing, how different the characters and personalities of true Christians may be. The two sisters of whom we read in this passage were faithful disciples. Both had believed, both had been converted, both had honored Christ when few gave him honor. Both loved Jesus, and Jesus loved both of them. Yet they were evidently women of very different turn of mind. Martha was active, stirring, and impulsive, feeling strongly, and speaking out all she felt. Mary was quiet and still and contemplative, feeling deeply, but saying less than she felt. Martha, when Jesus came to her house, rejoiced to see him and busied herself with preparing a suitable refreshment. Mary also rejoiced to see him, but her first thought was to sit at his feet and hear his word. Grace reigned in both hearts, but each showed the effects of grace at different times and in different ways. Ryle goes on to say this. He says, "We shall find it very useful to ourselves to remember this lesson. We must not expect all believers in Christ to be exactly like one another. We must not set down others as having no grace because their experience does not entirely tally with our own. The sheep in the Lord's flock have each their own peculiarities. The trees in the Lord's garden are not all precisely alike. All true servants of God agree in the principal things of religion. All are led by one Spirit. All feel their sin and trust in Christ. All repent, all believe, and all are holy. But in minor matters, they often differ widely. Let not one despise another on this account. There will be Marthas and there will be Marys in the church until the Lord comes again." We need to understand this as we live and serve Christ in a body together in communion. There are different people with different temperaments and different personalities and different preferences and different abilities. And we are not to look down on those who are not like us. In this example, we are supposed to see Mary as the one to follow, to be people who sit at Jesus' feet and hear his teaching and contemplate that. But don't forget what we just heard about the Good Samaritan, that the true disciple of Christ is someone who sees people in need and does something tangibly to help them. We need to recognize that we're different, and there's a spectrum there. And it's interesting as you consider this and think about people you know, there are people who you would generalize and say, oh, they're Marthas, they're doers. And there are people you would say, no, those people are more like Mary, they're contemplative. And the temptation is for one personality or one type of person to look at the other and think that they're better than them. These two stories put together indicate that that's not the way we're to look at it. If you're a doer like Martha, you're called to be vigilant in carving out time to study and to learn and to meditate and to be quiet. That's what you're called to. Carve out that time. At the men's breakfast yesterday morning, and let me commend that to all men. If you couldn't make it, it was a wonderful time, great food and fellowship and teaching. But Graham's a guy I would consider a doer. Graham's always concerned about what can we do with Christianity and with our faith. How can we apply that to our lives? I've told you before that there seems to be, for whatever reason, an increase in our community of homeless people and poor people. And I'm sitting in my office there, and I look out the window, and I see them coming in the front door. And I'll be honest with you, I think to myself, God, I do not want to deal with this right now. And I peek out my door that goes to the foyer, and Graham's already there. Graham's already speaking to that person. So Graham's that type of person, but he shared yesterday that he has found great peace and great enjoyment in first thing in the morning, carving out time to spend it in God's Word and to spend some time studying and contemplating. He's made an effort, though it may not come as natural to him as some others, to carve out that time, and he's found great joy and great fellowship with God. If you're a Martha, be vigilant. Find time to be contemplative, to study God's Word, to meditate on it. Similarly, if you're more of a contemplator like Mary, you need to be vigilant in looking for ways in which you can live out the truths that you study. Let me use myself as an example here. I understand we're a big church. Not all of you know me well. You may have this idea that because I'm up here and I'm speaking in front of you all, that I'm an extrovert. That couldn't be farther from the truth. I would love to not leave my office to just sit there and study and read God's Word and read books and think about things. But God has called me not to just be about those things. So as I started the apprenticeship here, Pastor Mike, as he allowed me to preach, He said, when you're finished, you should go to the back of the church and shake hands. And I said, do I have to? And he says, yes, it's important that you do. Because when I'm done preaching, I'll be honest with you, the first thing I want to do is go into my office and shut the door and think about it. But Pastor Mike said, no, you need to shake hands with the sheep as they leave. It might be the only FaceTime they get with you. And so I've done that, and it has been richly rewarding. Some of the best times of my Sundays have been kind and encouraging words that our people have said to me on their way out. It might be a sentence. I thought I bombed a sermon, and they share that I needed to hear that today. Little things, and I've seen how that has worked out in my life. So if you're someone who likes to study and likes to be alone and likes to be in your books, understand that you need to carve out ways and be vigilant in doing so for you to live out those truths and get your hands dirty, because that's what God has called us to do. Second application. It's in regards to one thing that matters. As I was thinking about this idea of one thing that matters, a book that I had read came to mind, Singleness of Heart, it's called, by author Clifford Williams. And I've got a prolonged quote I want to read to you this morning from that book, because I think this author does a great job of bringing together all these ideas, bringing together these ideas of the one thing that matters, but our struggle in life to being torn by other things and desiring other things and that struggle we all go through. So I would ask that you just sit back and you listen as I read this prolonged quote. Focus on the words of the author, and as it resonates with you, consider that one thing that Jesus talks about. Underneath the busyness and drudgery of everyday living, we sense that there is something more to life than the unthinking performance of our daily tasks. We are vaguely aware of a nagging restlessness, and in self-reflective moods, we feel empty. Often we do not know the source of this empty feeling. We are uncomfortable with the way things are, but do not know what would satisfy us. Perhaps some new adventure or some kind of excitement would. But these seem too hollow from a larger perspective, and we wonder what it would take to quell our uneasiness. Sometimes, however, we do know what would satisfy us. We may feel lonely and recognize that we have friends, that though we have friends, we want deeper intimacy with them. We may come to realize that we have never exercised compassion and want to find some way of doing so. We may reflect on the inner turmoil we have experienced, anxiety, insecurity, doubt, and want inner serenity. We may have an acute sense of guilt and crave forgiveness, or feel rejected and yearn for acceptance. We may notice that we rarely experience delight or wonder and want to escape the dull torpor we feel trapped in. We may wonder whether our lives have any point, whether there is anything that makes them worthwhile, and want to know that we have lived well. We might become aware that we have never loved without reserve and long to give ourselves away. We may sense that we could love God more and desire to find out how. These feelings indicate both a dissatisfaction with our current state and a desire for something more. They are expressions of a certain wistfulness, that faraway look in our eyes as we sit quietly thinking about life. They spring from our craving for eternity. Sometimes we are conscious of our craving for eternity. During such times, we have a keen sense of our desire to be loved. We become exhilarated at the prospect of possessing intimacy and inner contentment. These times may not last long. Often, in fact, they are fleeting moments that puncture our reveries and flit in and out of everyday humdrum. At other times, our sense of eternity dims, shoved aside by distractions and evasions. We become absorbed in life's duties, which squeeze out our delight in love. We pursue alien pleasures, which numb our desire to be aware of God more. We deliberately squash the longing for grace we once were conscious of. During these times, we are scarcely aware that life contains anything more than what we can hold in our hands. During still other times, we find ourselves pulled in opposite directions, sometimes alternately and sometimes simultaneously. We are open to God's grace, but we continually try to justify ourselves by our good qualities and our successes. We humbly help others without thought of gain for doing so, but secretly think of ourselves as heroes. We derive comfort from realizing that God knows our struggles and troubles, but are afraid of his knowing the secrets we keep hidden even from ourselves. We easily grasp the point of the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector, but immediately point our finger at the Pharisee. We delight in the successes of our acquaintances, but resentment creeps in and undermines that delight. We long for heart-to-heart talks with God, but like John Donne, are distracted in our prayers by the noise of a fly. There are times, too, when we seek eternity for self-regarding motives. We show compassion to the destitute, hoping to receive their appreciation. We smile warmly at friends to convince them that our spiritual life is without defect. We read Christian books, pray, and help neighbors so that we can feel good about our goodness. In these cases, we act as if we possess eternity, when in fact we do not. Some of the time, then, we possess an untarnished sense of eternity. Some of the time, we do not possess any sense of it. And some of the time, we are divided. What a powerful description this author gives us of what has been addressed in this 10th chapter of Luke's Gospel, and more specifically in this story of Martha and Mary. We are pulled in many directions. There are many pressures, there are many worries, there are many desires we have pulling us different way. But we're reminded by this story that there is one thing that matters. There is one decision we will all have to make. There is one meal that will satisfy, and our desire for eternity points the way. Brothers and sisters, this morning our desire is found only as we love God with all of our being, and with uninterrupted immediacy, love our neighbor as ourselves. And this can only be found and only fulfilled in one thing. The one thing that Jesus points to in this story of Mary and Martha. It can only be found in and through lovingly following Jesus and devouring his teaching. This is Jesus' point. This is the whole point of Luke's gospel. Jesus is salvation. Believe him and believe in him. It's the one thing that matters. Visitors, newcomers, unbelievers, understand this morning that all of your desires, all of your strivings, all of the tensions you feel and live in, all of your pain, all of your questions, all of everything that you are truly looking for in life, they're all found in one thing: a loving relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The one thing that matters is a loving relationship with God the Father through Jesus the Son, which works itself out in loving our neighbors. This is salvation. This is eternal life. And it only comes through faith in Jesus Christ, through his work of reconciliation, where he reconciles us to God the Father. Though sin has estranged us from God, Jesus' death and resurrection reconciles us to him if we turn from our sin and trust in the Savior. This morning, whether you're a believer and a member of this church or an attendee of this church, or whether you're a visitor, or whether you're someone who has never trusted in Christ, let me encourage you this morning, lay hold of the one thing that matters, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Precious Father, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you for this story in the Gospel of Luke, which reminds us, or maybe informs us for the first time this morning, that there is one thing that matters. And that's a loving relationship with you through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is, in fact, the one thing that matters. It's how we love God with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength, out of which we love our neighbor as ourselves. I pray this morning, Father God, that you, by your Spirit, would, for every person here this morning, convince them and help them to understand what it means to lay hold of the one thing that matters, Jesus Christ. Only you can do that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.